We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
The word fool in the Bible means one who knows that he must be guided, who knows that he cannot depend upon his own wisdom. Same kind of a fool that we have in the first chapter of the Corinthian letter when the Apostle Paul contrasts the difference between Grecian wisdom and the foolishness of the gospel. And it's the same kind of a fool mentioned in the third chapter of Corinthians when Paul said to those who had come out of the pagan heathen world, "If any man among you thinketh himself to be religious or to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. If any man among you thinketh himself to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise." That doesn't mean that he should go crazy and start all over again to learn good sense. Becoming a fool there meant to lay aside his human wisdom and accept divine revelation. The Grecians who were in that Corinthian church had come out of heathenism, and they were still doting on the excellence of their heathen philosophers and their heathen literature. They regarded it as the paragon of all excellence. And in the second chapter, Paul said, "When I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech." That doesn't mean rhetoric. That doesn't mean he wasn't a good speaker. That doesn't mean he wasn't an orator and wasn't using good rhetoric. That meant he was not bringing their Grecian philosophy, which they regarded as excellence. And he wasn't bringing that, but Christ crucified. You know, I heard one preacher say that when Paul said that he didn't come with excellency of speech, it meant that Paul had a stoppage in his speech, that he was tongue-tied or something and couldn't talk plainly and wasn't a good orator, and that was his thorn in the flesh. You know, the thorn in the flesh has been everything from sore eyes to sore toes. You know, people want to make it a physical infirmity in spite of everything. And he said that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Well, I could tell you what his thorn in the flesh was if I had time. But it wasn't in his flesh. That's just a figure of speech. That's a metaphor. That's like a pain in the neck. A lot of preachers give me. It's not in my neck. But anyhow, the whole thing about it is that it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And if I were preaching on that, I could show you that Paul's thorn in the flesh had to do with the activities of the Judaizers who were hounding him on every hand, trying to discredit his apostleship, using personalities, deceit, slander, and everything that they could hurl against him to destroy his apostolic credentials, and it became an infirmity to him and an embarrassment to him. And of course, an infirmity doesn't have to be physical, because the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and that isn't physical. And the infirmities that Paul mentioned here were not physical, but those things that were bearing down upon him in the opposition of the Judaizers. That's a little excursion here, but we'll get back to the main line now, that the fool is simply the one who recognized his need of guidance and would accept it. Jeremiah the prophet said, "We know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." That's what Jesus meant. The poor in spirit, the one who recognized his need of guidance and knew that he could not guide himself, and therefore would accept the teaching of Jesus Christ, and by so doing, he would be guided right into the kingdom. That was his introduction on the conditions of heart and spirit that would qualify a person to enter the kingdom and make it possible for him to do it. Then he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, mourning there doesn't refer to grief, and the comfort there doesn't refer to consolation. That's not a consolatory passage, my friends. This mourning is connected with the announcement of John. When John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." There isn't any S on the word sin. Didn't say sins. Sins have to do with our mistakes, our misdeeds, and our wrongdoings. But sin refers to the barrier between God and man, and Jesus Christ had come to remove it. The veil in the temple, suspended in the arch of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament and of Herod's temple in the time of Christ, was a symbol of the separation between God and man that sin had caused. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, in the darkness of Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent. That meant split. In the midst, that is beyond the reach of any man's hand. And the rending or the splitting of that veil was a symbol of the removing of the barrier between God and man that sin had caused by the death of the one on the cross. And when here it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, It meant that they were mourning over the sinful state of mankind, waiting for the Messiah to come, mourning over the sinful state of separation from God. And they shall be comforted, that means, by the good, glad news of the gospel that was about to be announced. I connect it with the great invitation of Matthew 11, when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There isn't any difference in mourning over sin and being heavily laden in sin. And there isn't any difference in comfort and rest when Jesus said, for the heavily laden, bearing the weight of sin to come to him, that get rest, that meant pardon, remission of their sins. And when the Lord said, blessed are they that mourn, that is, over a state of separation from God, they shall be comforted, that meant pardon, comforted in what the gospel offers to men who would accept it, in the pardon and in the remission of their sins. So you can see it, just the kingdom principle and the gospel preview and the Pentecost pointer. And then he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, who are the meek, and what does it mean to inherit the earth? Most people connect meekness with passivity, and they think a meek man is somebody that you can push around, trample down, and run over. I don't think a man that you can push over and trample down and push around, I don't think he's meek. I think he's crazy in my book. But anyhow, this idea that non-resistance is meekness is a misfire. Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth, but he was the fightingest man that I read about in the Old Testament, except Joshua, his military chieftain and colleague. But Moses, the meekest man of the earth and the fightingest man you read about. Meekness doesn't mean passivity. We get the idea that a meek man is a sort of a Casper milk toast. That has no resistance, no fight in him. Just push him over, trample him down, and run over him. You know, Webster's Unabridged Dictionary gives to us the root meaning of our English words, and though our words in the evolution of a language have derived applications, applied meanings, nevertheless, we can go back to the Unabridged Dictionary and seek out its root meaning. That's what the Greek lexicon does for the New Testament words. And the particular authority that I consulted on the meaning of the word meek and meekness, the first definition of it was equilibrium. And it was expanded into this phrase, the full and complete possession of all the faculties of one's being. And then it was illustrated by a captain at the helm of the ship, out on the high seas. And the storm came up, and the wild waves lashed against the vessel, but the captain stood at the helm of his ship and guided it steadily through the storm. That was the illustration of meekness. The meek man is the man who can stand amid the storm and not lose his head. He can overcome all of his surroundings. That's the basic idea of it, equilibrium. Well, what has that to do with the kingdom of heaven and inheriting the earth? Jesus Christ knew that these very disciples would constitute the citizenship of his kingdom, which he was about to establish. They would be its members. They would be its citizens. And he knew that they would be surrounded by all of the hostilities of the flesh and blood Jews that would oppose them. He knew that they would have to endure the oppositions of the pagan world. He knew that they would have to bear the oppressions of the Roman Empire. That they would be completely surrounded by hostility and by opposition and by oppression. But if in the meekness of their souls they were able to overcome those oppositions rather than to be subdued by them, they would fill the whole earth with the teaching of their master. That's the best way in the world to inherit the earth. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Why not a spiritual inheritance? He's not talking about stocks and bonds, houses and land, silver and gold. He isn't talking about a material inheritance and a possession. When Paul referred to the saints judging the world, he meant by teaching, by example. When God said to Jeremiah, "I have set thee over the nations to root out, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, to plant and to build," he didn't mean that Jeremiah was set over the nations as a ruler, but by his teaching, by which nations would stand or fall. And how do the disciples of Jesus Christ inherit the earth? How would they inherit the earth? Jesus said they would. How would they inherit the earth? Just like in Matthew 24, after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said he would send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. That meant the expansion of Christianity after the destruction of Jerusalem. When Judaism was removed from the path of the church, and Judaism was the greatest enemy to the church. Rome wasn't, Judaism was. And the greatest hindrance to the church. And it took the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition of the temple to bring about the downfall of Judaism and the end of the Jewish state. And Jesus described it in the 24th chapter of Matthew and said afterward he'd send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. That is, gospel emissaries. Agents of the gospel would carry the gospel to every corner of the earth. And the prophet of the Old Testament says the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. The expansion of the gospel is what that beatitude means. Inheriting the earth by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ all over it. And he was getting them ready for it. It was a kingdom principle and a Pentecost pointer. And then he continued and said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, righteousness, as we've pointed out more than once already in this series of sermons, simply means justification. It means pardon. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I've told you more than once that the righteousness of God there does not refer to the character of God, because in the same Roman letter, Paul said the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not submit to it and went about to set up their own. But they were not ignorant that God is righteous. They knew that. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and not submitting to it, they set up their own plan or system of righteousness, which meant justification. They had their own idea of justification, their own system of righteousness. They didn't know what the righteousness of God meant. But Paul said the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That means how God makes man righteous. And that means justification. How God justifies sinners. And that means forgiveness. The gospel reveals how God forgives sinners. And that's what this beatitude means. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for the justification, for the righteousness that the gospel that Jesus Christ is bringing to the world would bring to men. Justification and righteousness, and hungering and thirsting for it, they would accept and comply with its conditions and receive its full measure. In that same fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that righteousness meant just what we have described. The Lord was speaking of a justification that the Pharisees didn't know and didn't have. And except your righteousness exceed theirs. Not in degree, but in kind. It had a different character, a different kind. Oh, a lot of times we apply that passage to tithing. And that's a misapplication, and not only a misapplication, a complete misfire. And I've heard it this way so long, that the Pharisees, the Jews, tithed. And except your righteousness exceed theirs, therefore we must tithe plus, or our righteousness will not exceed theirs. And I heard one man say not long ago that we'd have to start with 11% on giving in order for our righteousness to exceed theirs, which was 10%. I asked him if he had ever studied fractions. Might make it 10 1/4 or 10 1/2, and that would exceed it, you know. But that shows the limited concept that people have of passages of Scripture. I wish I could write a book that I wanted to write on misapplied scriptures. It'd make a big book. And this is one of the misapplications. Have you noticed here? It says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Now, whatever this righteousness was and is, it was then and is now a passport into the kingdom. If that refers to tithing, you've got to start it before you get in. It'd be a condition of getting in. And you can see that that isn't even in the passage, and that the passage isn't even kin to that. I believe in giving, and I never minimize it. I preach on it when the occasion requires it, but I never start with tithing. I'd just as soon bind some other legalism of the Mosaic system as to bind that one. I do not believe that the New Testament teaching on the subject of the liberality of Christians has anything to do with tithing or that tithing has anything to do with it. And I know that this passage doesn't. This righteousness meant the justification that Jesus Christ is bringing to sinful man. And yearning for it, hungering and thirsting for it, well, that means when they were taught what the gospel would do for them and what justification meant to them that Jesus Christ was bringing, seeing themselves in a sinful, separated state and seeing what the gospel of Jesus Christ would provide for them in pardon, in justification, in remission of sins, they would hunger for it and thirst for it. That was their condition, you see. That was the thing that they must have as a qualification, an inward qualification, hungering and thirsting for it. That meant that Christianity is not coercive, it's persuasive. That meant that the gospel is not coercive, it is persuasive. You can't shoot the gospel into a man. You can't machine gun Christianity into him. He has to qualify for it with the desire to hunger and thirst after it. Christianity has a majesty. It has a dignity. And we ought not to drag it in the ditch or the gutter. Hold it high. Give to it that character that it has. And its character is persuasive, not coercive. And when Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade man, that means we convince man concerning the truth of the gospel and the justification that it brings to man. And they'll hunger and thirst for it and receive its full measure. Then the next one says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, that's what we might call an evangelistic passage. Most people use the word missionary, and in the sense that they use it, I suppose it would not be objectionable. But the origin of the word missionary has the wrong connotation and is denominational in character, even Catholic in character. But I don't think any of the members of the church use it that way. I sometimes use it in an accommodated sense, but I'd rather talk about foreign evangelists instead of foreign missionaries. We're evangelists when we preach the gospel over here, and when we go across the sea, still preaching the gospel, we're still evangelists, and that's a lot better word to use. So whether you want to use the word missionary or the word evangelist, this is a missionary or an evangelistic beatitude, because it means that all of us are the subjects of God's mercy, and not one of us can be saved without the mercy of God. And having been saved by the mercy of God, we shall not withhold from others that which we have claimed for ourselves, and we will try to show others how to come into the mercy of God, and in that way we ourselves become merciful. And so that's just an evangelistic beatitude, and it ought to fill us with fervor in teaching people how to receive the mercy of God. Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's Titus 3 and 5. And you know the washing of regeneration means baptism, and all of the scholars admit it. No scholar has ever denied that the washing of regeneration means baptism, that baptism is the washing that belongs to the new covenant. Then transpose the sentence. He saved us, not by works, but by baptism, according to his mercy. You know we can transpose a sentence. We have that right and privilege in dealing with sentence structure, to transpose a sentence when it's involved in phrases and clauses. Well, just transpose that one. He saved us. That's the main sentence. He saved us, not by works, but by baptism. Then baptism isn't works. I heard one preacher shout, the reason that baptism has nothing to do with salvation is because salvation is not a work. My reply was, my friend, that's the very reason why. Baptism does have something to do with salvation, not a work. And I quoted that passage. He saved us not by works, but by baptism. That shows baptism is not works. It's not a human work. It's something that God does for us in obedience to his command. And it's according to his mercy. When a person is saved by baptism, is saved according to God's mercy. And when, having been saved by the mercy of God, we carry that merciful saving plan to others, then we become merciful and fulfill that beatitude. The next one says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the word pure there doesn't refer to vice. It does not refer to chastity or virtue. It has to do with understanding. Just a little later, when Jesus expanded on that principle, he used the eye instead of the heart as an illustration. And it's the same meaning exactly, but he said if the eye is single, the body is full of light. We know that the eye is the organ of light. And if the eye is single, it has straight, pure vision. Pure vision is straight vision, and the body is lighted. But if the vision isn't pure, if your eye is crossed up, the body is in darkness. And when applying it spiritually, Jesus said, "How great is that darkness?" And then he uses the expression, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Well, Ephesians 1:15 says, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened." The pure heart is the enlightened heart, the heart that sees straight, the heart that understands the truth, the heart that apprehends. It's the knowing heart. It's the understanding heart. It's the enlightened heart. And it's only through the heart that has been enlightened by the truth that people can come into the kingdom and see God, like Jesus told Nicodemus, that he must enter the kingdom to see God. And that beatitude is right on that point. But it means understanding the truth, understanding the teaching of the Master. Through understanding his teaching, through an enlightened heart, they would enter into this kingdom and see God. And the next one says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or the children of God." Well, the peacemaker here doesn't refer to the arbiter. It's not talking about composing the differences between people. That isn't the idea here. Arbitration is a good function to perform, but this is not a passage on arbitration. It's talking about reconciliation to God. John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And here, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Talking about peace with God. Not arbitration between men. Peace with God. And that meant reconciliation to God. It's the peace of Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. It's the peace of Acts 10, when Peter was at the house of Cornelius and said the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, but Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, referring to the Great Commission. Offering peace, the peace of God, reconciliation to God to all men who would accept it. It's the peace of Ephesians, the second chapter, when Paul said, "Christ is our peace." And he came and preached peace to them that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. It's the peace of reconciliation to God. It's the peace that passeth all understanding. It's the peace that the world cannot know and that the world cannot give. It's the peace of the soul that comes into reconciliation with God by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the peacemaker, therefore, is the peace preacher, every disciple of Christ, who teaches people how to have peace with God, is the peacemaker, the peace preacher of this beatitude. And in so doing, they are performing the functions of God's children or God's sons. They shall be called the sons of God. The word "called" there means designated. They're designated the sons of God. And in becoming peace preachers to show people how to be reconciled to God, they are performing the very functions that God's children are commanded to perform. And the last one says, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that is the testing beatitude. Here's the test of whether one has the kingdom or whether he doesn't. If you're able to take it, able to stand the opposition, able to endure the oppressions and the hostilities by which we may be surrounded. And while it referred immediately to those disciples in the Roman Empire surrounded by its oppressions, and in the heathen world by its oppositions, and among the Jews who rejected and crucified Christ, they would meet the hostilities of those Jews. But if they were able to overcome all of those things and stand true to the principles, that would be the test. This isn't talking so much about the martyr, the one who's thrown into the den of the lions, ready to be devoured. It isn't talking about the one whose head has been drawn across the block, ready to be severed from his torso. It isn't talking about one who is tied to the stake and the torch is about to be applied to his flesh. It's the picture of every disciple of Jesus Christ throughout this world when he reaches his highest, able to stand under the pressures of every kind of opposition, here called persecution. And that's the test, if you're able to do it, that you're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in you, and that you have its principles. The kingdom of heaven, it's the reign of heaven in the hearts of men.